In our series on change last Sunday night, we talked about some of the great changes taking place in the world and around the world and that are impacting the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And I said at the outset that it was an ambitious thing to, in a single undertaking, try to talk about all of the changes that are occurring. I didn't realize how ambitious it was because I didn't get through even the things that I had prepared. And so tonight, we finish up on that and then pick up a little bit later in our hour on talking about some of the stages of change that relate to us as individual Christians. But first of all, how often have you come to a service that has two sermons in it? Not often. All right. Well, tonight is one of those occasions. The same amount of time, but divided into two different parts. We talked last week about some of the major changes occurring in the world. Globalization, urbanization, democratization, and fundamentalism as it is occurring with religions and other philosophies worldwide. And then a lengthy list of changes occurring in our country, in the United States. Mobility, the coloring of America, the graying of America, the role of women and pluralism, segmentation, short-term commitments, the decline in the work ethic, conservatism, and cocooning. And those of you who did not cocoon tonight are here, and we didn't stay home, but we discuss again some of the changes that are occurring around us and among us. Tonight, finishing up that list with some changes that are occurring in the church. And by the church, I mean broadly the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. The list, I suppose, could be as long as any, but focusing in on four major changes of significance, including government intervention. In the 1980s, we have seen a growing influence on government involvement in American churches, something that is really a reversal of a trend that has previously taken place for the first 200 years of our history. Some examples. We all know well about the PTL scandal and all that occurred with that organization and with Jim and Tammy Baker and all the details of that. But what we sometimes fail to recognize is that that was a watershed event in terms of the involvement of the federal government in the affairs of a religious organization. That the federal government intervened in an organization said to be primarily religious in a country where we have separation of church and state, and it was over issues like taxes and exemptions and expenditures. But that's only one of the major items bringing about this change. Less well known, but familiar to some of you, is a lawsuit that took place relating to the Grace Community Church in suburban Los Angeles, a church where one of the pastors in that church was accused of condoning, if not encouraging, suicide. And because of that, a counselee, someone who attended that church, actually took his life. The family then precipitated a lawsuit which significantly addressed the issues of separation of church and state, as well as the clergy parishioner privilege communication. A lawsuit that eventually was thrown out of the courts, was dismissed, but that has greatly changed the way churches function in relationship to the people who are among them, so that routinely today, churches' institutional insurance policies include malpractice insurance for clergy persons, even though that was not the case as recently as 10 years ago. Add to that a whole slew of government involvements in religious organizations, including colleges, as well as churches and parachurch organizations, seeking to resolve all kinds of differences, the conflict between religious beliefs and the interests of the state and the people of the country, a recent lawsuit that involved Christian Science parents and practitioners in the treatment of a child that died because of not having standard medical treatment, some of the lawsuits that have taken place over parents hiring deprogrammers to get their children away from cults, some of the conflict with Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians on their desire to have a special day of the week when they will not be forced to do the ordinary responsibilities of their work. All of these are increasingly being resolved by the courts and not by the church. I anticipate, and I think we may all anticipate, that the involvement of government in the life of religion in America will continue and will increase, and it is a major change in the way the church functions in America. Add to that something really not particularly related, but also a major shift, and that is denominational decline, especially among mainline denominations that are in serious trouble through a combination of losing members who are either dropping out altogether or losing interest in transferring someplace else, and the astonishing aging of the membership of old line denominations in the United States. The Episcopal Church in America, for example, decreases by one member every 13 minutes. And the Methodist Church, which at one time was the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, has for the first time in all of its recorded history dropped below the 9 million mark in its membership. Interestingly, while all of the mainline denominations are significantly declining, church attendance in America is either stable or, in some instances, is increasing. Which is to say that as many people, percentage-wise, are attending church as ever, but that fewer and fewer of them are willing to join the old line denominations of the United States. There are lots of questions why, and there are lots of answers that are given. Let me rattle off just a few. We know that now, in the latter part of the 20th century, children are far less likely to follow in their parents' footsteps. That's true as far as vocation is concerned, but that is also true as far as church is concerned. We have seen an increase in the mobility of people so that they are now free in a way that they were not before to find new churches and find new denominations. I talked to someone at our visitor's reception this morning who said, well, we've always been Presbyterians, but we just moved here to the Twin Cities, and so we thought that we would just find a church independent of denomination. Well, what they said is characteristic of what many people, tens of millions of people, are saying today. There's a lot of upward mobility in our society, and often when people move up in their socioeconomic status, they also change churches and change denominations. There was a time when the majority, or at least a large percentage, of the high school graduates of churches went to denominationally affiliated colleges. That has slipped enormously, so that new collegians now are picking colleges that have little, if any, relationship to their denominational heritage, and so it is not reinforced. At the same time, there has been, in the last 25 years, the enormous charismatic renewal in the United States, significantly affecting mainline denominations, and often has resulted in people shifting out of those denominations. As far as pastors and other church staff are concerned, many of them have gone to non-denominational Bible colleges and seminaries, and so they themselves do not have much of a denominational loyalty, and because of that, they rarely call the people of the churches to a loyalty which they themselves do not have. But by far, the greatest reason is the rise in America of consumerism, where people choose their churches much as they choose their cars or any other products. People choose their churches on the basis of the church meeting their needs rather than on the basis of any established loyalty. A major shift, so that to many people, denominations are perceived as something of sort of an ecclesiastical dinosaur, which should be extinct by now, still hangs on, but is an anachronism that belongs to another age. Denominations are, by many people, popularly in America, considered to be expensive structures from an earlier era that really do not serve the present generation. Think through, as easily you can, of the enormous impact that that shift in the perception of society has had and increasingly will have in the churches of the United States. A third major change coming to religion in America, and the churches in particular, is what Peter Drucker calls one of the major social shifts of the 20th century, and that is the emergence of the large churches of America. There are an estimated 375,000 Protestant churches in the United States. Of all of those that worshiped this morning, half had 75 or fewer people. So a church this morning that counted 76 people at worship is one of the larger churches of America. Tell that to your friends who go to a church that averaged 76. And a church that averages 250 at worship on Sunday morning is in the 95th percentile. So most of the churches in America are small. But an absolutely startling statistic is that most of the people in America go to churches that are large. So while half of the churches in America had 75 or fewer at worship this morning, half of the millions of people at worship this morning were in only 14%, or 1/7, of the largest churches in the country. Now, this is typical of what is happening in our culture, where we are shifting increasingly to larger organizations that can more broadly service the needs of people. The Ma and Pa grocery store has largely disappeared, and the large supermarket or the specialty convenience store has replaced it. The family farm has been in serious trouble, and we know, particularly during the 1980s, many of them were lost as large agricultural organizations came in and bought up thousands, tens of thousands of acres to more efficiently and in factory-like fashion farm the land of America. School districts are a major example. The number of school districts in America has almost dropped to half or less than what it was near the beginning of the century. There have been consolidations all across the country, and every state has been included in those consolidations as districts have gotten larger and the one-room schoolhouse or the one-school district has disappeared. Likewise, the same trend is impacting the churches of America as people more and more, with a consumer mentality, look for full-service churches just as they have full-service banks. A fourth and a final to this list of some of the phenomena of change that are changing the churches of America is a significant reshaping of the pastoral role in America's churches. If you go back to the 1700s, many parishioners used to call the pastor the parson. And if you see reruns of Little House on the Prairie, you may catch that as part of the community vocabulary. Actually, the word parson is a corruption of the English word person, because it used to be 100, 200 years ago that the pastor was the person, often in the community. He was the person in terms of education, in terms of status, in terms of travel, often the best educated, the most sophisticated in terms of knowledge of all the people in the church. That has changed a great deal. Whereas now, the congregations of America are as or more sophisticated often than the pastors. Where pastors were once held in very high esteem, that in many instances, as part of our culture, has changed and in fact diminished. And overall, this has been a tough time for pastors in America at the latter part of the 20th century. A major part of it has been a shift in expectations. So that churches today have extraordinarily higher expectations of the clergy, which has made it, for many, a very difficult era. Churches expect pastors to be capable, to be knowledgeable, to have integrity. And especially if you tie in what has happened with televangelism and televangelists, integrity and issues of holiness have begun to top lists that used to have issues like professionalism or competence or relationships. Things that once were most important, a list of people's preferences for their pastors, have dropped down, and integrity and holiness now increasingly tops the list. People in a troubled world very much want someone to be in the role of leadership in the church who will meet the expectations, the high expectations of the people. Another major factor that has reshaped the pastoral role in America has been increased lay involvement. It is best seen, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church. Notre Dame magazine, not too long ago, had an article that talked about the priesthood and the changes that are there taking place. It reported that 41% of the parishes in the world do not have a priest. Then went on to explain that because of that, the lay people of the church are having to take over an increasing role in Catholic parishes. One of the interesting comments that went along with this is that while traditionally in the Catholic Church the sacrament has been central, when there is no priest, the Mass cannot be consecrated and there can be no sacrament, and therefore the lay people do what they can do, and that is teach the Bible. And Notre Dame magazine says that in worldwide Catholicism, the centrality of the sacrament is being replaced by the centrality of Scripture. A major shift, not only in America, but around the world as well. But I especially point out the increased visibility and role and wonderful involvement that is coming to the lay people of America, bringing a significant reshaping of the pastoral role. Now, what we talked about last week and here, this conclusion of the list tonight, is, I admit, a vast and a broad overview. And while taking some time, it has barely touched adequately on the topic. You recall that last week we talked about those during that transition time between the dynasty of King Saul and the much longer dynasty of King David, that there was a time when loyalty had to be attested. And there were 200 out of the millions of Israel who were called the sons of Issachar, who were the ones who understood their times. Well, that is what we seek to do, to understand our times and to be modern-day sons and daughters of Issachar who understand what is happening in the world so that as Christians, we may be the salt of the earth, we may be the representatives of Jesus Christ, and in times of change, we may change also, not in our loyalty to the Savior, but in our effectiveness in the world, in the country, and in the church for Jesus Christ. Now, in our series on change, we have also had interaction with individuals at Wooddale Church and shall have some more in future weeks who themselves have gone through some significant change or report on it. One of those is Brian Royster, a member of the Wooddale family involved in missions and singles ministry at Wooddale Church, who about a year ago went through a great change. And I would like to tell his story, so there's no need, Brian. You can tell it for yourself.
You can put away your magic marker. I've got my name tag on. Okay, I've been asked to share how God has prepared me for change in my life. I'll give you a little bit of background. I was an engineering supervisor for Rosemont when the change occurred, but I had been an engineer for about 20 years at that time. Now, the change started 15 years prior to that when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Shortly after that time, I moved in with a group of men who had a heart for God and a strong desire for Bible study and missions, and they had a very dramatic impact on my life. The next thing that happened I had forgotten about, and Pastor reminded me this past week. In 1983 at the missions conference, he extended an invitation and said, if anybody is willing to let God work in their life to use them for missions, to stand up. And I said, that's the least I could do, so I stood up. Other things that have impacted me is I was on our missions board, and I had the best job in the church. I got to interview all the missionaries as they would come back from the field. And the recurring theme was just how God is at work in all the various countries. But the one thing that was needed was laborers. And if you hear that over and over again, you have to start asking the question, can I go? The other thing that happened is I got involved with international students here in Minneapolis. And I have to say it's one of the more rewarding things I've been involved in. It is a joy to spend time with these students. It's a very rich and rewarding time, and I'll recommend it to anybody, especially if you are considering missions. Then about 6 years ago, I was invited to join a group of businessmen in the cities who were working on methods of getting missionaries into closed countries. And through that process, I had the opportunity to go to Russia on one of the projects, and that caused additional change in my life as I gained a better vision for the world. Then 3 years ago, as I was praying and reflecting on my life, I said, God, I'm ready for a radical change, but you're going to have to make it perfectly clear what that is. And it was about a week later that he made it perfectly clear. The need came for a businessman to go overseas and run a business for the purpose of getting missionaries into Thailand. And I'll say that when I moved to Thailand, that's when the change really started. Being in Asia is radically different. Their method of business, everything you do is change. So I can say that living for God is not boring. It does involve change, and that's just part of the adventure.
Thanks, Brian. Life constantly deals with changes. In fact, you just heard one of the changes that has taken place at Wooddale Church in a new Steinway piano that has been purchased specifically for use in our new worship center and just recently arrived from New York City. And we're grateful for that instrument. And it is a fitting reminder of the constancy of change which swirls around us. Sometimes that change is hardly noticeable, and we deal with it routinely in terms of habit. For example, when the person in front of you shifts positions and you have difficulty seeing, then you have to shift positions the other way so that you can see around that person. It's just part of what it's all about in seating with a large group of people. It's one of the small changes of life. Some of them carried out with quite routine and others with some measure of difficulty. I think that one of the interesting and sometimes difficult small changes of life is the rearrangement of furniture in one's home. We did some rearranging this past week, and we left our bedroom in the order that it was in because I find that I usually have wounds for a couple of weeks afterwards walking into pieces of furniture because I continue the old patterns even after the furniture has been rearranged and is in a different place. But there are also some very large changes that take place, things that reorder our whole lives, the death of a loved one, the embarking on a new career, some major surgery, perhaps an inheritance, all kinds of things that, for good or bad, make life very different. And as they can be classified in terms of small and large, they also can be classified in terms of good and bad. There are the good changes, things like a promotion or a raise in terms of work. There are the good changes like improvements in health. There are the good changes when Jesus Christ brings us to himself and we have the spiritual transformation that takes place from the inside to the out. And then there are the things that we would deem to be bad changes. Again, it's the loss of a loved one, or it is sickness, or perhaps a disability, or some change in employment or in housing that we would not ordinarily choose. Studies show that all changes bring stress, all of them. And you have seen, I suppose, often these scales that assign points to all of the different changes. I've never seen a scale that listed on it the shift of someone in seating position ahead of you in church, so I guess that is too minor to be calculated. But there are things like getting a speeding ticket, or Christmas, which is something you can hardly do very much about. It seems to roll around on the 25th of December every year. Or whether it's getting a mortgage or paying off a mortgage, it is getting into bankruptcy or getting out of bankruptcy. Whether it's good or bad, those kinds of changes in life add up to stress points, and you get enough of them, and it affects not only the way you think and your attitude, but also affects the way you feel and your body. Most of the changes that we deal with, tens of thousands of them, are handled by layers of habit that we have developed and that our parents and society have built into us. Otherwise, it would be impossible for us to cope with the change. So we consider it a matter of habit, that when we sense it's colder, that we put on warmer clothing. If we sense that it's warmer, then we put on summer clothing. If we sense that there's something that's changed in the way we drive to work, then we take an alternate route. We're used to those types of things. We don't even remember them. And they are the medium-sized ones compared to the very small changes that are all the shifts that we are regularly coping with. Where there is the greatest stress and where the greatest adaptation has to take place for us all is where there are no habits. So something comes along and we don't have a way to cope with that. Those who move to another culture or even visit in another country with a very different culture discover that the things that were taken for granted and handled by routine can be very, very difficult when you don't have a habit system to deal with that change. The other very painful part of change is when the habits are strongest and the change is necessary. So someone may be healthy and have all of the habits for that health, and then illness comes, and you want to be a healthy person. Or you have all the habits to deal with your school, or your place of work, or your neighborhood, or your church, and then other people bring about changes in that context, and you don't want those changes at all because the habits are so many, they are layered one upon another, and they are so strong. And so it is difficult to make those changes. And for some people, the difficulty is almost an impossibility. Very few major changes are instant. We've talked about that before. Change typically takes place over a process and a period of time. And even if they are instant, at least by our perception, so a telegram or a telephone call or some surprise visit tells you some very shocking and changing news. Even though it comes in an instant, for most of us, there are stages of change in order to get from where we were to where we're going to be. Most famous of those are the stages of dying, made famous by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in her book of some years ago entitled On Death and Dying. Perhaps you're familiar with them. She lists five stages of moving towards the acceptance of death. The first, she says, is denial. It's the person who says, no, not me. She explains that that is a typical reaction of a patient who is discovered to be terminally ill. The second stage is rage and anger. Why me? In this stage, the patient resents the fact that others will remain healthy and alive while he or she must die. And Kubler-Ross explains that God is very often the target of that anger, that rage, since he is perceived as being the one who has the ultimate control, who may be arbitrarily inflicting death upon a person while not inflicting it upon another. She says that those who are shocked by her claim that such anger is not only permissible but inevitable, she replies that God can take it. And that's true, that God can take our anger and our rage. You read through the Psalms and you discover that some of those psalmists often were angry with God, and that God took it, although often by the conclusion of their psalm they had come to terms with the change that they were facing. She says that there is a third stage in our coming up against the great change of death, and that is bargaining, where we say, yes, it's me, but, and then try to bargain usually with God for another week of life or another month or another year, a time when all kinds of promises are made that I'll be better, I'll do different, all of the changes are promised. Although she explains from her studies that what they promise is totally irrelevant because they don't keep their promises anyway. The fourth stage that she lists is depression, where people say, yes, it's me. I acknowledge it, but there is a mourning for past losses and things not done and wrongs committed. There's a time of preparatory grief of getting ready for the arrival of death. And then she says that there is a fifth stage, which is acceptance. That it is not a happy stage, but it is not an unhappy stage either. That it is a time of insight. It is a valuable tool for understanding why a patient is dying and how that patient is to face that. Well, if that be a list of the stages that relate to death, it seems to me that there should be a list of stages that apply to all of the changes of life universally, whether they are the difficult ones or the delightful ones. And so, let me suggest a few. And I think in one form or another, we go through most, if not all, of these four stages in any transition that we make when we face change. The first, I would call the old. Some would say that's really not part of the change, but merely the launching platform from which the change occurs. It's the way we are now, or it is the way we were before the change hit us. It may be good, maybe terrific, or it may be bad, it may be awful. But the point is that we have some familiarity with the way things were in our health, in our marriage, in our singleness, in our spiritual lives, in our relationships, in our work, and all the things that make up who we are. We are familiar. It is territory that we know well. We have learned to live with it. And even if the old is filled with problems, even if it would be deemed to be unpleasant, even if it has pains and sins, we know it, and we do not know the new. One of the fascinating things that sometimes happens to prisoners who have spent most of their lives in the penitentiary is that when they are released, some of them in their 60s or their 70s or even older, are reluctant to go out to the outside world. It's changed so much that they can't cope with it. In fact, there's a certain amount of recidivism where people will actually go out and commit another crime so that they can be returned to the prison and back to the old, to the familiar. And so it is with us oftentimes, that even if we have been in a prison, it's a familiar prison. It's one that we have somehow come to terms with, adapted to. The old is the first stage in any process of change. The second stage I would call the reality. That is the way things could be, or the way things will be. It is seeing the change and seeing me in the change. Psychologists sometimes refer to psychological conversion. It's when you couldn't see something, but now you can see it. For example, if you look at a pattern of bricks, you may just see something that is straight lines. But then maybe after the 100th time of seeing it, something emerges as a pattern there that is different. And you can see the figure of an animal or the shape of a cross or whatever, and psychological conversion has taken place. after that, you'll recall that when you look at those same bricks or the shape of the clouds or whatever, it is almost impossible not to see that pattern because you have shifted your perception of reality. And so it is when we look at reality and we see it, we may not fully accept it, but we see that that change affects us and that we are part of it. Change may be imposed, or it may be simply a possibility. Imposed change could be something as difficult as someone leaving you $1 million, and you have to face it. That's just one of the realities of life. Or it may be far more unpleasant. It may be an unwelcome diagnosis that you didn't want, or a divorce that you hate to have happen. Or it may not be something imposed by someone else that has to happen, and you see that reality, but it may be a possibility. It may be conversion to Jesus Christ. I've often talked with people who are not Christians and explain to them what it means to be a Christian, and I can see if they can see the possibility. And until they see the possibility of the change, it is unlikely that they will come to the Savior. Or it may be the possibility of a new job, or it may be the possibility of suicide. It is the possibility of doing that which we have a choice as far as the change is concerned. When the stage of reality comes, we see ourselves then the way we will be, or the way we could be, or the way the church could be, or the way the church will be. Maybe you, as I sometimes have imagined, in a new building, what will it be like? Where will people sit? What will the acoustics sound like? How will people interact? How will that affect the dynamics of the life of the church? Or it may be a family. What happens when someone changes jobs, or when a child grows up, or any of the changes that continually affect us? So we need to see ourselves in that reality before we really are going to come to terms with that change. Sometimes it's gradual as we discover that we are older. Sometimes it's a matter of seeing ourselves as married or divorced or seeing ourselves in a different job. It is stepping out of the old into the second stage of the reality. The third stage is the response, how we respond to that change, either inflicted on us or a possibility. And again, there are two choices. It may be either resistance or reception. Resistance is fighting back. It's saying, I don't care what the physician says, that's not what's the matter with me, or I'm going to lick this disease. Or even if someone wants to divorce me, I'm not going to allow her to do that, or I'm going to fight back. Or it may be that an automobile is ready to quit, and you say, no, I'm going to keep this car, I'm going to spend the money and the time in order to get it fixed. It's trying to keep the old. It's trying to keep things the way we are, sometimes at extraordinary price. Or there may be reception to that change. That's pursuing it, or at least accepting it. It is choosing to move out of the old and into the new. We have to make decisions. We've got to decide, of all of the resources that we have, in time and money and energy and relationships, are we willing to use those to resist the change or to receive the change? Some people, in fact, spend all of their lives resisting changes that are irresistible. It's kind of a tragic thing sometimes when someone has a great problem that arrives on life's scene and simply will not accept it. And so for the rest of life, all of the energy, all of the time, even all of the money and relationships are spent until nothing is left, rather than receiving and coming to terms with the change that is theirs. How we respond is usually an expression of our beliefs, what we think is really important, how we see ourselves, whether or not we perceive ourselves, believe ourselves to be flexible, whether or not we respond in the fruit of the Spirit, or whether or not we respond in resistance to things that we know that are wrong. An interesting example is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, a verse that I'm sure you've often heard before, that says, grieve not as those who have no hope. Which is to say that Christians grieve just as non-Christians grieve. So if we face death personally, or if someone that we know and love faces death and we face the loss, we are no different from anyone who is not a believer, because every day Christians and non-Christians alike have terminal diagnoses, and every day it is the same for us regardless of our relationship to God. Every day those who are non-Christians and those who are Christians are leaving the old and coming to terms with the new. Every day, both are facing reality. But what is different is how we respond. Grieve, yes, but we have hope. And so we grieve not as those who have no hope. We respond to poverty or wealth or sickness or health or getting children or losing children or singleness or marriedness or being a male or a female, all of the realities of life. How we respond is our choice. And responding Christianly to every one of these realities of life is our opportunity in Jesus Christ. How we respond determines the fourth and final stage of change, and that's the difference. Or you could call it the new. Or it becomes the new old, the new launching platform for further changes that may later come. Whenever we respond to any change, which we must, we in turn are changed. That means that we're different. So there have been changes that have taken place this week, and we are different people than we were a week ago. This is a different church than it was a week ago. Go back to work tomorrow morning, and it's a different company. It's a different job than it was that was left on Friday, because people have changed. And it is that difference that impacts us and makes us different. All kinds of things, whether it be pain or problems or prosperity or pleasure, every change in life makes us different persons. How we respond to those changes is what makes the different kind of person that we become. Whether we become better or worse, or to put it in the terms of the scripture, whether we become more like Jesus Christ or less like Jesus Christ. I leave you with a comparison to Jesus Christ and invite you to what has to be one of the stranger verses in all the Bible, actually three of them. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it is, surprisingly, a record of the words that the Son of God spoke when he left heaven to come to earth. I assume this to be in the final moments before the incarnation took place in the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God spoke his farewell, and we have a record of it. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." And then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Change. The old, the Son of God living forever in heaven as a spirit. Then the reality, the incarnation. The Son of God had to see that he was coming to earth, that he was taking on a human form, not just for 33 years, but for all of eternity future. He perceived that reality that was to come. And then he made his response, not to resist it in this case, although in some cases the realities ought to be resisted because they're wrong. But in this case, he received it. He chose to do God's will, no matter what the cost. The cost, of course, was great. And then the difference. He became God and man, united uniquely in one. He became, as explained in verse 10, our Savior, our Lord, our Jesus. Now put that together, the change through which he went, to one more verse also in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 2, this one, verse 18. It has a familiar ring to it, although we are used to a different expression of this verse elsewhere in Hebrews. But in Hebrews 2:18, we are told, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Or your translation of the Bible might be tested. But I think we could legitimately say they're changed. He is able to help those who are being changed because he has gone through the same changes that we face. He has gone through a change far greater than anything that we could ever experience, and successfully so. And then he offers his help for us in the changes, good and bad, great and small. And finally, add to those verses the familiar words, the last line of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So no matter how long it takes, no matter how many the changes are, the guarantee is that Jesus Christ, who has gone through the greatest change, who understands all of our changes and has offered us his help, is with us forever. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, forgive the generalities when all of us live with specifics. For there are those of us here tonight who are concerned about health, who are facing changes in jobs or relationships and families, who are concerned about things that are happening around the world and in the church. Some of us that have great flexibility and some of us that don't have much flexibility at all. All the different changes, some of which leave our heads spinning, and sometimes we want to, like the ostrich, hide away from them and somehow think that we can escape. Lord, help us to understand the stages of change and the process that takes place, but most of all, help us to see your Son and to understand that he went through the greatest change of all and that he's offered his help to us and that he's with us. Not just here as we gather as the church, but wherever we go, whenever it is, all the way to the end of the age, he is with us always. So there is no change that can destroy us. There is no opportunity that is good that you will not give us the power to claim. There is no problem that we can face that we cannot find hope in Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, we seek our help now and forevermore. Amen. Good night. God bless you all.